So this morning we're coming to an end of a series that we've been in for a number of months. And it's been addressing the question of how can I possess a vital spiritual life? And we've used some obvious excesses of others. You know, sometimes the best pedagogical way to look at yourself is to say, I definitely disagree with this, and then ask yourself, how am I like that? What do I share in common with the very person I condemn? And that's been our purpose, is to shed light on ourselves and ask the Lord to reveal in our own hearts where we are taking away from the spirituality, the genuine, vibrant life that he wants to develop in us. And so our purpose has been primarily constructive. What will bring me vibrant and abundant life that Jesus promised? So the first little bit I want to review. And we began with a really simple idea. Put away legal constructs. They have very limited benefit to your faith. Ultimately, the faith is about relationship with the Father who created you, who has loved you before time began through his Son and by the gift of his Holy Spirit. And that means getting rid of this propensity we have to make claims on God and to try and negotiate our rights, or even simply just to think that we always know the will of God and somehow we can extrapolate from Scripture exactly what he's going to want to do 100% of the time when we encounter illness or poverty or any kind of sorrow. And instead, be like Christ as he's described by the Apostle John. Make it your aim to do only what you see the Father doing. In other words, before any conclusion can be formed, we look to God and ask, what are you doing? How can I join you? This life is for repentance. And by repentance, we don't mean self-loathing and we don't mean endless remorse, though those certainly remorse may play a role at times in your life. By repentance, we mean joyfully and consistently throughout the course of your life until the end, turning over one more habit that's destroying you for a habit that will build you up, one more way of thinking that is bringing you down for a way of thinking that will align you with truth. Repentance is the consistent effort to remove the harmful and replace it with the good. It's to exchange the ugly for the beautiful. It is returning to the image of God. And so you and I should assume that we have much more of this ahead of us. There will be a lot of things yet to leave your life if you are progressing in the faith and life that Christ has given you. And there's something very promising to that, because it means that there is still transformation ahead of you. It means there's something to hope for. It means you haven't arrived, and life can still grow. Never lose, however, the lowly posture of asking, Father, what's here that doesn't belong? Faith must be defined as trust in a person. Faith is not primarily propositional. It is personal. I trust a person, and all of the propositions follow from my devotion, my placing my hope in that person who has spoken. But that also means, if faith is not merely propositional, but in a person, I have to retain that person's right to possess agency, to surprise me with how he brings about joy through both relief and sorrow. Never use faith as some kind of self-certain magic that your words must happen because you said them. That is not faith. Faith is that God will fulfill his promises and prove himself good no matter how things look right now. Ask for many things from God and learn to wait. He'll sort out and you'll see what he wants and what he doesn't. Command miracles only when he commands you to, And once you've commanded, your hearing's put to the test as to whether the thing occurs or not. And if it doesn't, don't be destroyed, but learn the lesson that your ears still have to be opened. When you ask of God, always ask as someone who's been sent to mediate another person's will, not to exert their own. Celebrate whatever outcome he provides as the best, because he's provided it. And remember this, that you can only know you will have what you ask for when you already know what he would have you ask on his behalf. There are no guarantees regarding health, wealth, and relief in this world. Those promises are given for the age to come. But while we walk in Christ, there is a pattern where, anecdotally, I can tell you it's common to see him answer prayers financially, or to heal, or to bring relief to our circumstances. But it is simply not a universal promise, and anyone expounding that from Scripture has gone astray. There is one promise that is given as you face these things. And it's that you can find strength. You can always find strength and peace in the midst of your trials by drawing close to God. How many of you have experienced that in your life? That the most peaceful times were the most chaotic? That something transcendent happened in your experience when things were at their worst? And I'd ask you this, which one's greater? The person who finds relief from the marathon when their coach says you can quit? Or the person who in the midst of the competitions finds the joy of discovering their stride and pushes through that wall? Any of you ever been a long distance runner? Then you know about that wall. And you know for the first 400 meters it's a heavy wall, and then all of a sudden it relieves. And sometimes it's frankly euphoric. Our troubles are like this. You can find peace in them. Remember that words are never powerful in themselves. Words are only ever powerful in how you use them to relate to persons. And be mindful that by words you are relating to persons. So rebuke in yourselves any superstition that accidentally misspeaking is suddenly going to open you up to spiritual attack. You know, this has been around for a long time. The Greeks called it the evil eye, and it was hard for them to get that out of the church, too. It's still not out of the church, to be perfectly honest. Rebuke this. And get rid of the idea that merely uttering syllables has a magical power to control the world. Use your words to genuinely devote yourself and your situation by invoking the person whose name you're speaking to come and help. And use your words to renounce the devils. And be grateful for this, that often, without even uttering a word, your relationship with God will prevail in spiritual circumstances without you needing to speak. Faith cannot be divided from works. Our scripture is absolutely clear. Those two things are not at war, no matter how we pit them against each other in our confusion. Faith is embodied service, and it's grown by obedience. Have you ever experienced that? That as you do the thing God has given you to do, your faith grows. This means you should develop a routine of quiet and steady faithfulness. Paul uses repeatedly in his letters the example of an athlete. Why? Because the athlete trains quietly and steadily between their public glories. We are just like them in spirit. Our visible victories are obtained by the mundane and the unseen. God is unlike any of us. Don't allow anyone to make you think differently. Don't think that you're alike to him in composition or that your purpose is to become like him in nature. Your purpose is this. It's to receive the different one, the transcendent, the higher, the greater, It's to be a dependent vessel your entire life, which accepts him and then allows him to flow through us. That's what salvation ultimately is. And it's been served by this, that you and I have been reconciled to God by the cross of Jesus Christ. And having been reconciled, we've received from Christ's own hands our own cross. Its purpose is to conform us to his shape, which we saw while he was among us, which is submission to God and the needs of the people around us, helped even by our sorrows and self-denial, shaped into the pattern of the living one we saw hung on that cross. By dying, we live, as perfect love revives us. So receive the fire of trials, allow it to purify you as it's intended to do, and in that meanwhile, you will see God warm you by his own presence as he brings us life and radiates through us to the world. You will only obtain this way that I've described under the tutelage of the 12 apostles, particularly recorded for us in Scripture. No one will ever be equal or surpass them in their ministry. No one. They are the foundation given to us who have Christ as head. Salvation comes through their testimony, again recorded in Scripture, and the final revelation of salvation and godly living, which was delivered by the Son of God himself, has been recorded for us by them. It's the only foundation to build your faith on. Their pastoral ministry persists to this day in churches, under elders and the body itself. Elders are equally disciples, but equipped to help you escape the limits of just you and become something bigger. The whole body exists for that reason, particularly as one voice. If an elder can offer you nothing more than this, it'll be enough. If they can only offer you an office to submit to, even in their own imperfection, it's a means by which you can obtain the humility necessary to truly love and come alive in love. If that's all they can do and they ruin everything else, that at least exists. It's only within the local church that you're meant to reach your goal. Now that reviews the message that we've had over the past months. But I'd add to it this one, which I haven't spoken on specifically. And it's that you be careful not to make of yourself a spiritual orphan. You know, what I see going around in Western Christianity is this incredible spirit of orphanhood. Having cut ourselves off from the past, the tried and proven way of those before us, who we often look down on, we get rid of spiritual parenthood historically. But there's also this fact, that we should be looking for spiritual parents in our present body. God still gives wisdom, a miraculous gift of wisdom, to ignorant vessels like pastors and elders and other mature and approved members of the congregation that only appear when we humble ourselves and say, "Help me." To thrive, every single one of us in this room has to recognize, beginning with me, beginning with you, that we are vulnerable to confusion, that we are needing direction beyond ourselves, that one of the greatest dangers in your life was marked by Mark Twain, quite memorably, when he said, "It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble, it's what you know for sure that just ain't so." Every single one of you sitting here today is confused in some way, even in places that you have built on as if it's a steady foundation. That means we need to find someone we trust to be vulnerable with, to say, tell me like it is. I trust your judgment more than mine. It's not an absolute authority in your life, but it's a tremendously heavy and even fearful one. It's the way that we become spiritually malleable. It's the way that we stop having to learn the same mistakes for ourselves over and over again. It's the way that we can build on wisdom God has already implanted in His church. I want to end our series with an encouragement to be spiritually discerning. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. So if you have your Bibles, you've got a moment here to turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I'll begin reading at verse 1 out of the NIV. The Apostle John writes to the churches, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Test the spirits," says the Apostle John. And he says it, we have to understand, assuming that other spirits can come into the church and speak through us than the Spirit of God Himself. Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the opening verses. You know, he's writing to fairly fresh pagan converts, and the pagans knew something of prophecy. They were used to having services, usually euphoric ones, often with the help of drugs, where they whipped themselves into a tizzy and then the spirits would speak through various people in the group. And they're used to that, so when they come into the church and prophecy exists, they're like, oh yeah, I kind of recognize this. And Paul says, well, you kind of don't. Because he has to explain to them, the Holy Spirit is not the one telling the people standing up in your service, Jesus is cursed. That's not from the Holy Spirit. You need to be discerning. This was the way in all of the churches, it would appear. You need to be discerning about the messages that come from the spirits. And the tone is not necessarily condemning. In a moment, we'll talk about this. But the pattern we see in Scripture and in the church after Scripture is that anyone who offers themselves to hear from God might just hear from his enemies. It's not a guarantee that you'll only ever hear from him. And so matters, even by the pure and seasoned, have to be measured. Which spirit is actually speaking? Now, Jesus admonished his disciples, and that would mean us as well, that even before a prophet speaks, you need to test the prophet himself or herself. You need to look for the fruit. Are they characterized by obedience to my message? We could often use Paul's lists of the fruit of the Spirit, not exhaustively. There's more fruit than that. But are you seeing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness? Are these things appearing in the life of the one who wants to speak? Prophecy was very much an ad hominem affair. You must qualify yourself as a person before you could claim to be a prophet. But once qualified, individuals, churches, were still to test the spirit by which they spoke. And we read in 1 Corinthians 14 that was often to be done publicly. And maybe you'll remember that in that passage, Paul speaks to the church. He says, one or two or maybe three prophets should ever speak. Well, don't put limits on the Holy Spirit. No, Paul says one or two or three. Why does he say that? He even explains it. He says, because the spirit of the prophet is governed by the prophet. In other words, the spirit might be on you, but you're responsible for your actions. This is a marriage. This is not the euphoria of the pagans. This is not giving up complete control. You are responsible. And when that prophet speaks, the rest of the church should be deliberating. From whom has this word come? And what does it mean? False prophecy was one of the greatest threats to the early church. But interestingly, they never thought, let's just forbid the thing entirely. Because to do that would be to commit a crime worse than the outcome they fear. Instead, they learned to judge. Again, I'd point out to you that what these apostles, John and Paul, have in mind when they speak about testing the spirits, they don't believe that this prophetic role is revealing salvation, the salvation plan, or God's law of the Spirit, which was being testified to at that time by the 12. But here are some practical examples that they give. The gift of prophecy could, in fact, draw back a wayward congregation to listen to the 12 apostles. It could bring conviction in their life and say, you're wrong. Go back to the teaching of the apostles. In Acts 11, another example is given. Agabus the prophet comes, and he prophesies in a manner that protects the church from harm and actually gives them an opportunity to turn tragedy into opportunity. He prophesies that a famine is coming on Judea, so let's start taking up a collection so that our brothers and sisters down there don't starve to death. What would it look like in us if the people who gave us the salvation of faith perished physically because we didn't care for them? This gift of prophecy could discern divine appointments. So we looked a couple weeks ago at Acts 13. The Holy Spirit speaks while they're worshiping to the church and says, set apart as apostles, Paul and Barnabas. The gift of prophecy that's in question could even bring conviction and salvation into the life of a guest in your midst. When during worship, the secrets of their heart are prophesied aloud, and they realize God wants to free me from this. 1 Corinthians 14. On top of this, gifts of prophecy are demonstrated in the New Testament to be valuable to your own spiritual walk, making it profoundly personal. And so we could look at 1 Corinthians 14 again, and Paul's discussion there of the gift of tongues, which all throughout that chapter is very closely intertwined with prophecy. In other words, if there is interpretation, it's prophecy. The very same thing we see with the Holy Spirit falling throughout Acts 2 to 10 and then Acts 18, they go hand in hand, tongues and prophecy. And the way Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 14 is that uninterpreted, don't bring them to the church. Because the person next to you needs to know what you're saying so they can agree with you, because what this is about is togetherness. However, Paul's really clear that the one who speaks in an uninterpreted tongue edifies their spirit, is his words. And he finishes his conversation saying, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you. So where that gift is given, Paul views it as beneficial to your own personal walk. In Romans, he mentions another prophetic experience that should be universal throughout the church. It doesn't fit the technical idea of prophecy, because technically prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, literally means being the mouthpiece, speaking for God. But it's deeply related to hearing from God. When he says, the Spirit bears witness to our spirits that we're children of God. What all of this means is that some measure of direct spiritual experience makes the personal walk profoundly personal. And it can come in countless different forms, some of which we wouldn't even think to call prophecy, but nevertheless is experiencing the testimony of God himself in us. Faith itself is one of those things. One of the biggest dangers that I see going on in the church at large right now is that there is a naive acceptance on the part of Christians to receive all spiritual experience as good. I've even seen it described as, if you're going to use some measure of of discernment, you judge what is pleasant as from God and what's unpleasant as not. When I was 18 years old, I attended a prophecy conference where they were going to teach me about prophecy. And that was the message. If it's pleasant, it's Jesus. If it's not pleasant, it's from the devil. Well, how does that work out in Scripture? The Scriptures that warn us that false prophets tickle the ears, that's pretty pleasant. That Satan appears as an angel of light, pretty pleasant. That describes throughout the Old Testament that there were false prophets constantly telling the king and the nation exactly what they wanted to hear and just reassuring the people in their coming destruction. And do you know how it's translated in the Greek of Ezekiel? It's because they prophesy from their hearts. What does your heart say? My heart says God's not going to let this temple be destroyed, and then the temple's destroyed. My heart says we'll never fall in battle, and then Ahab falls in battle. On the other hand, the constant declaration of destruction that was coming from God's genuine prophets was not particularly pleasant. It isn't pleasant to read today. And I'm not the one living in Jerusalem. So why? If feelings and gut reactions are not an adequate measure to test the spirits, why has the church become so unguarded? Despite the clear order of Scripture that the church should evaluate prophecies, why is it we so often maintain the right to decide for ourselves who has spoken to us? Why is it we judge by the strength of the impression? That's dangerous. The original spiritual stranger danger. Your personal conviction, my personal conviction, do not guarantee you are seeing things accurately. Judging alone means not only dismissing the Bible's testimony to bring it to the church, but it means we can never achieve unity together. Because as long as we judge alone, we will bring in things that can't correspond and there will only be disorder. Part of our problem in the church today is that we have a false assumption. It's the assumption that if my faith is pure enough and sincere enough, God will never let me hear from anyone but Him. I just want you to take a second and measure your own heart as to whether you've thought that to yourself. Have you believed to yourself that as long as I am pure and completely sincere, I'll only ever hear God? That is not an accurate description from Scripture or the church following and their experience. Think about the prophet that God sent from Judah, a young man to go down and deliver a prophecy with this clear command: come straight back home. Don't stop. His faith was pure. His intention was good. He goes down. He delivers the prophecy. On his way back, an older gentleman, an older prophet, comes to him and says, God says, I've changed my mind. Come and eat in my house. And what happens when he eats in his house? He received the prophecy of demons, and he was killed by God. His faith was sincere. His intentions were pure. The outcome was disaster because he didn't discern the voice that spoke to him. We have an idea in our culture of what it means to be human that is not in accordance with what we see in ancient Christianity and Judaism. It is the idea that I am a self-contained unit, and that means that my mind is my mind and my mind only. It means the thoughts that come from it are always mine, except perhaps on exception when God might break through. But do you know how the church viewed the mind? Well, we've spoken about it when we talked about the noose, the mind. It viewed your mind as an organ of perception, just like your eyeballs. If your eyeballs are open, and we tape you to a chair here in front of the church, how much control are you going to have over what you see? You're going to see trucks drive by and cars drive by. You're going to see crazy kids on bikes drive by. You're going to see people riding their lawnmowers like it's their pet horse drive by. You're going to see good things. You're going to see bad things. You're going to see the righteous and the wicked. The church always testified that that's the way we are in our minds. If you're open to hearing from God, the eyes of your mind are open to a world that's going on that's bigger than you. And many will pass before you, some righteous, some unrighteous. Because in that world, God has no more removed his enemies than he has from this one. And so the church always understood that you in spirit are permeable. You're open to suggestion and experience beyond your control. And they had evidence for that. As just one example, they referred to something that's common to most of us, which is the appearance of sudden and unbidden thoughts in your mind. Have you ever had this? Where you're trucking along thinking about this, and then it's like you hit a wall and boom, there's this new thought. Totally derails you. Well, they experienced that. You know what they said? They didn't say, well, that came from me. They said, that came from outside. And now the question is, who did it come from? They had presidents in the early church that both good and evil would be experienced if you were looking for spiritual experience. I've mentioned to you before Antony the Great, who lived in the 300s, called by God to pursue him out in the desert. And what did Antony experience? Well, every now and again, he experienced the Father. But he spends most of his life and most of his story is about constant encounters with the demonic, who tried to take advantage of his openness to God to deceive him, sometimes persecuting him and sometimes trying to flatter him and sometimes trying to impersonate God. But by God's grace, he had spiritual wisdom. Another saint followed in his footsteps. One day, out of nowhere, he hears the voice of God. He feels called. He goes out in the wilderness, and he spends the next 2 decades only ever hearing from God's enemies. Only ever. Never again hearing the voice of God until the trial was over and the Lord's voice returned. And ancient pagans had these experiences too. It says, though, and this is my point, humanity has a natural proclivity to hear from God's enemies. If you've ever read Socrates, that great philosopher, you've probably noticed in his works over and over again, he tells you, it's not me who has these ideas. I'm visited by a spirit. And if you think that's dead, you can just go on the Jordan Peterson podcast and search John Vervaeke, who's a modern philosopher, and him explain in tears how he's been visited in his philosophical pursuits time and again by a spirit presenting himself first as the god Hermes, the Greek god of the messenger god, and secondly by Het, the Egyptian god of the infinite, and thirdly by a god he didn't name, at least in what I listened to, a Hindu god. And explain with tears how these spirits have come to him and unpacked the reality of the world and how humanity can move beyond it. This stuff happens, folks. Those spirits are not gone. If that's the world you're going to participate in, you're going to have to learn to discern between good and evil. You're going to have to assume that you will hear from God's enemies. And maybe in the vast majority. And this is something that does not appear to be in the consciousness of Christians that I speak to, who think because of the sincerity of their faith, they will only ever hear from God. The apostles Paul and John, and I believe we can say they speak for all of them, weren't out to lunch when they describe the task of discerning spirits as being a very challenging one. I've watched people I grew up in faith with seek for the voice of God and be completely undiscerning and fall to the voice of demons. I've seen the beauty of what had sprung up at the beginning be replaced gradually and consistently with something foul, something twisted and distorted, until they still have the name of Jesus on their lips, but none of his image in their life. My point is this: that can happen to us. My point is this: it is happening in evangelical churches all across this continent. I'll say one more thing about judging the spirits, and that's that you can't even judge merely on the basis of whether what they say comes true. That's only a portion of how we judge. C.S. Lewis described angels and demons in a manner that's very true of classical Christianity. He described them as pure intelligences, that is, having no body, being merely intelligent capacities, but also being superior intelligent capacities to you and I. Individuals who had seen more of this world and the way that it works, who had witnessed history firsthand, and who have the power to deduce some future events because of the principles they've learned along the way. To this day, it's my sincere belief that demons attempt to deduce what will happen in the future and tell us about it. And every now and again, maybe they're right. Or even more likely, every now and again, maybe they're vague enough that we'll think they're right, because about 10 million different events could have fulfilled the vagueness of what they said. About 100 years after Christ, there's a man named Justin Martyr. And he speaks for what appeared to be a pretty common belief in the church about what the demons did throughout history. He notes that they, too, had witnessed the writing of the scriptures under Moses and the prophets. They knew what the scriptures said, which is no surprise when we see the temptation of Jesus, because all of the temptations come out of scripture. It's no surprise when we look in Genesis 3, because it was God's word that was being repeated back, just a little twisted. And Justin declares that having seen these prophecies, the Messiah would come. The wheels of intelligence started churning in the demons' minds, and they wanted to invent similar stories of similar fulfillments that could discredit the real Son of God when he came. And so they create the story of Perseus, who's born of a virgin. They create the story of Bacchus, who's riding a foal and who brings the wine of joy to flood everybody. They predict the coming of Hercules, mighty in power, just like the Son of God was promised to be. They predict numerous other gods dying and rising, and they name them all sons of gods, in order to take away from the true Son of God when he comes as being unique and distinct. That's what demonic prophecy is like. And the fact of the matter is that that strategy has worked to this day, because you can find in common public opinion the confusion that says, well, Jesus is no different than those other gods. The church cannot forget that demonic predictions can trick us. Even a broken clock is right twice a day, unless you got some kind of magical 24-hour analog clock. So this is my point. If you're seeking or claiming prophecy, take John's words to heart. You have to search the spirits. And you have to do that not only alone, but with the help of the church. Together we possess a discernment that's bigger than any one person. And know this, that the spirits that seek to entangle us, they will keep their deceptions as close to the truth as they need to. What's the point of drawing attention to yourself with this wildly non-Christly thing when just turning the road a quarter of a degree will cause you to miss the city of God and end up in the sea? Discerning the spirits is a lifelong and corporate effort. And here's where it ties in most closely with what we've been talking about over the last months. The only way to do it effectively is to progress in the common holiness in which Christ has called us. And let me put a pin in this for a second, because there's a lot of messages in the church that Christians don't become holy through their lives. A defeatist attitude that says, essentially, Christ isn't going to do anything in you. That says, when holiness appears in you, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter. It does mean something. It is real. It does matter. Christ has not given you a powerless gospel. If you will pursue him in genuine love, humility, and obedience, you will change. His life will flow in you. You will be different. And one of the differences is you will learn discernment. All of the faculties of your being will come to have a greater perception about the spiritual reality around you and will witness to truth. You know, the rebuttal to this that I commonly hear is, look at this person who was just a new believer, who wasn't holy, who had this sin in their lives, and God still used them miraculously in this way. And, you know, I can go further than that. God doesn't need a Christian at all in order to perform miracles. What does John say about the high priest Caiaphas, the very one who hated and murdered Christ? What does he say about him? It says, in this way, God prophesied through him. When Caiaphas said, it's better for one man to die for the nation than the nation for this man. What about the example of Balaam through Numbers 22 to 24? A consummate pagan worshiper through whom by some miracle God continuously prophesied. And you think, well, God must approve of him. How does Balaam's way end? It's not with approval. In fact, he's used in Revelation as an example, a warning of anyone who will have Balaam's spirit, whether God speaks through them or not, will share in his destruction. God can do anything through anyone at any time. But the way for us to find security and salvation is to consistently deliver ourselves to him for the purpose of holiness. Only then will we have the wisdom to discern his voice or another's. Maybe worthwhile, maybe we will in the future, talk about how to know God's voice, which I warn you is a very pastoral matter. It's not just a here's the principles, go home and do it yourself. It's a let's plug you in with people who can oversee what you're trying to do. But I want you to take the warning that the righteous are the first to know the need for discernment. Because they assume that spiritual danger will find them. They're not exempt. And they are the most consistent in exercising caution. Assuming that we are, by virtue of our sincerity, protected from all danger has led to a lot of trouble in today's church. That still has yet to bear fruit as it will in the future. My encouragement is this. Repeating all that I've said in past weeks, devote yourself to that direction. If you're seeking to rise higher, the only way is to go lower. If you're seeking to find spiritual power, the only way is to surrender to the one will you can't control. If your hope is to become strong, You have to learn to glory in your weakness. If you are hoping to see undeniable manifestations from God, you will begin today to major in the mundanes. You will train by routine. You will consider nothing boring or beneath you, but you will open your ears to the witness of past victors. This is the way to vital spirituality. It's the inverse, the counterintuitive, the unexpected by which God always works. And if you'll embrace that way, you will begin to understand and fulfill the scriptures, and you'll experience the vibrant joy that is only possible in Christ's salvation. Let's close in prayer as we have the communion stewards come up. Father, I pray for your help. I pray for the wisdom to discern the spirits. Lord, even today, if we don't believe in your gift of prophecy continuing, each one of us deals constantly with nudges, inspirations, inward movements in our soul and in our mind that need discerning. I pray, Father, for that discernment. I pray for the power and humility to escape real spiritual danger and to find your truth with the help of holiness and the body of believers that you've set around us.